Our Old Testament lesson comes from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, hear now the word of our God. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may die. For I will appear with the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it with the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Now, I'm not going to try to explain everything in the chapter. That would be a whole sermon in itself. But the one point that I want to point out here is that Leviticus 16 is crucial for understanding the New Testament doctrine of justification. Because Leviticus 16 establishes clearly that the wages of sin is death, and the only way to deal with sin is through death. And note especially in verse 16 here, that thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, and later for the tent of meeting, and for the altar. That may seem odd. You might say, well, no, he needs to make atonement for the people, right? Well, he'll do that too. But he has to make atonement for the holy place, for the altar. Why? After all, these things were consecrated, they were made holy for God's use at the dedication of the tabernacle. They were already made holy. Why do you need to do it every year? Well, God says it's because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. The holy place, the tent, the tabernacle of meeting, this was the place where God would meet with his people. This is the place where earth and heaven meet. And the problem is, this place dwells in the midst of an unclean people. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the altar, the holy place, is contaminated by Israel's sin. The very fact that it resides on soil surrounded by Israelites means that it is contaminated. It is unclean. And every time this sinful people comes to the sanctuary, it is contaminated by their sins and their uncleanness. And so, for God to continue dwelling in such a pigsty, it must be cleansed. It must be atoned for every year. I want you to think about what it would be like to live in Israel when the Day of Atonement was their regular practice. I mean, they are reminded every year that the only way that we can keep coming to God is if cats of animals are slaughtered every year. It's only if all this blood is shed. It's only if over and over again, every day, the regular sacrifices. And the thing is, the regular sacrifices every day, all that's doing is contaminating and polluting. And so now we need to cleanse it once a year so that we can get back to the regular work of contaminating and polluting. It's kind of getting over and over. Kind of, this is happening all the time. It's designed to show Israel how hard it is to get rid of sin. Israel had to do it every year, and they could see that their sin was never finally dealt with. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9. Hear now the word of our God. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of our God. over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the benefits of our union with Christ. What is ours in Him? Our catechism says in question 32, what benefits do they that are affectionately called partake of in this life? And it answers, they partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or from them. And today we're looking particularly at the first of those benefits, justification. Justification is an act of God's grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, justification is a legal term. It refers to a court situation, and you have, it's understood, there are two parties in the case. There will be the one will be vindicated, the other will be condemned. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. How can God do this? How can God justify the ungodly? Quite frankly, how can He justify us? Because we have sinned against Him, and the wages of sin is death. The Jews of Paul's day would agree that God is a righteous judge. And they believed that at the end of history, God would vindicate faithful Israel, condemn the wicked nations. God had given Israel the law, the Torah, His instruction and direction, and this law would be the basis for His judgment. Those who believed His promises, obeyed His law, and trusted in the prescribed sacrifices to deal with their sins would be justified. Now, what Paul does with this is remarkable. And quite frankly, from the Jewish perspective, Paul starts off just fine in Romans 1. In Romans 1, he declares that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he chronicles the sins and the wickedness of the Gentiles. No one is truly ignorant of the God of heaven. All have sinned against Him. So far, he's got the Jews in his corner. They're cheering along. This is exactly what we expected. God, the righteous judge, will condemn the wicked Gentiles. But then Paul turns to the Jews and says, but the Jews are no better. It's not the case that the Jews will be justified, the Gentiles condemned. No, both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. When it comes to justification, the law does not help us. The law condemns us because we too have sinned. And so, in the beginning of our passage in Romans 3, Paul portrays the whole world as under God's condemnation. The legal verdict of the court of heaven against humanity is simply this. Guilty. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is vindicated. There is no one who can be justified by the works of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's an important sentence. It's important for two reasons. It's important because of what it says, but also because of how it says it. Notice the tense. All sinned. Past tense. It happened. It's over. It's too late. And fall short. Present tense. This is the present condition of humanity. We have fallen short. Not just have fallen short. We are falling short of the glory of God. This is the current status of humanity. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Glory has to do with reputation. In the Old Testament, the word means weightiness. It's often measured in the Old Testament with how many people and what kind of people are in your retinue. If you have kings and princes in attendance before you, then you are more glorious than the one who only has a few servants. But so your glory consists, you know, think of how the glory of the Lord filled the temple in Isaiah's day. What's going on there? Isaiah sees the heavenly, the angels, the seraphim. He sees the glory of the Lord in the weightiness of God because of the majesty. When you've got cherubim and seraphim surrounding you, that is the most glorious picture imaginable. You've got the most powerful beings in the universe that are now attending you and saying, you are holy. To fall short of the glory of God in other words, means that we are not in his entourage. We do not reflect well on him. To glorify God is to make him look good. After all, we were created in his image. And so we're supposed to make God look good. If we're created in his image, if we're created to reflect him, then the fact that we don't reflect him does not reflect well on him. We bring shame and dishonor to our God rather than glory. So, if all have sinned, and if all are falling short of the glory of God, then how can God declare you innocent? Now, if I asked you, how are you justified? What would you say? Well, most of us probably say, by faith. And that's good, but Paul actually gives three answers to the question, how are we justified? What justifies you? In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. Because it's not only, faith is the third one he comes to, but he starts by saying, by grace, through the work of Jesus Christ. So when we ask, how are you justified? Yes, faith is important. But first and foremost, it's by the grace of God. It's by this gracious gift. And by now, Paul's set you up well for this. Because he's already said, you cannot be justified by works of the law. You cannot be justified by being good enough. There's nothing you can do. So how are you going to be justified? Well, it will only be if God does something. So you are justified by his grace as a gift. The judge should declare you guilty. You're standing in his courtroom and the evidence against you is overwhelming. And what are you going to say? The verdict, not guilty, is a gift of grace. There is no necessity. There is nothing in us that should result in this verdict. But the reason why God shows this grace is not because of anything in us, but it's only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So, let's look a little bit about what this justification consists of. Our catechism says that it includes both pardon of sin and acceptance of our persons as righteous. And both of these points are found in what Paul is doing here in Romans 3. Because you are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're guilty. We are under the power of sin. And so therefore we need an atoning sacrifice. We need a propitiation, a sacrifice that deals with our sin. How can God justify the ungodly? Well, as we saw from Leviticus 16, we need this Day of Atonement. And in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews will make the point about how he basically parallels the Day of Atonement story from Leviticus 16 and says, this is what Jesus is all about. Sin must be dealt with before God can justify the ungodly. The word propitiation, hilasterion, is the word that refers to the mercy seat, which we heard about in Leviticus 16, when the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. This is the reason why it's called that, is because this is where God shows mercy to his people in forgiving their sins, in dealing with their sin. The first half of justification consists in the forgiveness of sins, that God forgives us. As the judge, he cleanses us and washes us and makes us clean. Now, the flip side of this is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Remember that Paul has demonstrated that all are under sin. And indeed, only Christ has received the verdict of not guilty. This is crucial to the story because Jesus is the one who, when he stands before the Father, he's the one who got the not guilty verdict, and yet he's the one that got punished. He's the one that took the wrath of God upon himself. Paul explains this in Romans 5 when he says that in Adam all died. Adam was the covenant head of the first humanity, and in him and through him, sin, guilt, and death came to all men. But now, Jesus is the head of the new humanity, and all who are in him receive justification and life. Because you are in Christ, His righteousness is reckoned to you. God no longer looks at you in Adam, but in Christ. In Adam, the many were constituted sinners, as Paul says in Romans 5:19. But in Christ, the many are constituted righteous. Now, if you think about what the legal verdict does, the legal verdict does not change your moral character. A legal verdict does not sort of transform you inwardly. A legal verdict changes your legal status. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices was that they couldn't really fully and finally deal with sin. They couldn't permanently change your status. Remember what we saw in Leviticus 16. Every year this has to be done again because the uncleanness, the sin of Israel keeps contaminating the holy place. That means that what they did last year has run out. There's an expiration date on these sacrifices, good for a year, and then you got to do it again. Notice how in verse 25 it says that God in His divine forbearance had passed over former sins. The point is, these bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament weren't finally dealing with sin. God was passing over the sin. He was saying, okay, I'll take this for the time being. But that time has passed. God is no longer content to overlook your sin. He wants to forgive your sin so that it is no longer on the account books. Because once sin is finally dealt with, then you can't bring it back up again. This is one of a point that I make from time to time because it's really important. And that is that when God forgives you, you're forgiven. To try to come back to God and say, I'm guilty because I did that. No, I forgave you for that. When you have confessed your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You cannot hold on to that sin any longer. It is forgiven by God. It is no longer on the account book. And so if you try to come back to God and say, forgive me again, God says, no, I forgave you for that. And indeed, you now have a new problem because now you're not believing God for that He forgives you, and so you actually have to repent of that sin now. You need to remember that forgiveness is full and complete when God, it's not like the expiration date of the Old Testament sacrifices. There is no expiration date on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the once-for-all sacrifice that has forever destroyed the power of sin and death. In other words, all that God had promised to Israel has happened in Jesus. The Jews were expecting that God would justify faithful Israel at the end of history. But instead, God has raised up Jesus. He has justified Jesus at the present time, here in history. Now, why do I mention this? Because Paul brings up this question of boasting. What becomes of boasting? Who's boasting? This is Jewish boasting. The Jews were used to boasting that they were God's chosen people. And they were. But Paul says, now there is no distinction. All have sinned. All are falling short. And the only solution is to be justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as this atoning sacrifice that deals fully and finally with sin. In other words, in the heavenly law court, when God declares His final judgment, all of humanity receives His verdict guilty. Jesus alone receives the verdict not guilty. It's not that Israel is declared righteous and the nations condemned. It's Jesus who is declared righteous. And so therefore, all who are in Him receive that same verdict. That's why the Catechism says we are pardoned and accepted only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And this is why Paul starts chapter 4 with Abraham. You have to remember that Genesis is part of the Torah. It's part of the law. Paul says that if Abraham was justified by works,
He has something to boast about. But not before God. Now, it's interesting how Paul handles this. You might expect Paul to say, well, you know, I've already demonstrated that everybody's a sinner, everybody's under sin, and so therefore Abraham too was a sinner. And it's possible that Paul believed that, but that's not the way he says it. You see, he understands his audience. He's dealing with a Jewish tradition that thinks of Abraham as perfect, that thinks of Abraham as the one who had fully obeyed God in everything. In the Jewish world, you may not suggest that Abraham sinned. That's just not an option. And so rather than go after this, Paul says, okay, fine. I'll grant you that. I don't want to get into that debate. So Abraham could have been justified by works, but not before God. Because how did God justify Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's brilliant. Paul says, okay, fine. Let's take perfect Abraham. Perfect Abraham, who always obeyed God, who always did exactly what God wanted, was justified by faith. And are you saying you're better than Abraham? Are you saying that you're better than Father Abraham?
I mean, no Jew is ever going to say he's better than Father Abraham.
Paul says, look, if even Abraham was justified by faith, how do you think you're going to get justified by works of the law? It's not going to happen. You can't be good enough. You slip up once, you're already worse than Abraham. And he was justified by faith. And Paul then demonstrates this by a quotation from Psalm 32, which we sang earlier. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Remember that Paul had said that the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. And he starts with the law, with Abraham. And then he moves to David, and he speaks of these, and he shows three steps, you might say, in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Our sinful condition is dealt with. Whose sins are covered, referring to the atoning sacrifice which covers our sins. Against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The righteous God, the God who is too holy to behold sin, yet he will not reckon sin, he will not count sin against you. Think about yourself. Have you sinned? Silly question, right? No, seriously. Have you sinned? God, who is unquestionably a just judge, says, I do not consider him a sinner. I find no guilt in this man. How can God be just in coming to that verdict about you? How can God be just in saying, no, I can't see any sin? If your lawlessness, if your sinful condition is forgiven, and your sins, your actual iniquities, are covered by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, then God, in fact, would be unjust to find you guilty. That's John's point in John 1 when he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand who you are in Christ? That God would be unjust to count you guilty because Jesus has paid the price. He has taken your sin upon himself. And that's why Paul says at the end of chapter 4, that's why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Saving faith is resurrection faith. Even as Abraham believed in him who gives life to the dead, so also we believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And this justification is received by faith alone. I like how the Westminster faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Paul makes it clear. Faith is the instrument whereby we receive the grace of justification. But also, this is a living and active faith. What did Abraham's justifying faith look like? When promised an heir, as Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 4, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham's justifying faith was a living and active faith, a faith that not only assented to God's promises, but also produced obedience to God's commands. And that's how he gave glory to God. He reflected well on God because he believed God's promises and acted accordingly. Now, I want you to think about this because justification is a once-for-all act of God. But it's a once-for-all act of God that keeps on giving every day. Think about it this way. If you are justified and your sins are forgiven, does that mean that God has already forgiven the sins that you will commit tomorrow? Not really. What it means is that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus has already covered those sins, but that sacrifice is not applied to you until you repent. After all, what does God do every time he forgives you? How does God forgive you tomorrow for the sins that you commit tomorrow? Well, he forgives you on the same basis that he already has justified you and forgiven you in Jesus Christ. It is the application of your once-for-all justification that God continues to make every day of your life. There is but one justification, but our experience of that one justification continues daily. The Westminster Confession talks about living in a state of justification. And so tomorrow morning, when you wake up, how will you look at the world? The doctrine of justification by faith gives you great confidence to live the Christian life because you know that God has fully forgiven your sin and accepted you. And not for anything that you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. God has freely forgiven all your sins. And so when you do sin, you also know that he will once again fully and freely forgive you because Jesus has paid for our sins. You are no longer imprisoned by guilt. If you can't seem to shake it, if you keep sort of feeling that guilt trapping you over and over, remember, Jesus died for that too. Every time you try to go to God with that, you keep saying, I forgave that. I dealt with that. It's done. And so repent of your feeling trapped. Repent of your lack of faith in Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus' sacrifice paid it all. All. Not some, not most, not almost all, except for the part I have to. No, all. Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you have set us free, that you have delivered us from our sin, that you have delivered us from this estate of sin and misery and brought us into the estate of salvation by our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How we thank you and praise you that you have dealt with our sin once for all in the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son. You would open our ears to hear the good news that he proclaims to us. That you would open our hearts that we might rejoice and be glad before you. That we might humble ourselves before you and bring to you all of our sin and misery. And you would continue to do as you have promised day by day. Forgiving us, renewing us, refreshing us, and strengthening us to walk before you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.